Tonight I wanted to say something as a continuation of our previous talk, which, as those of you who were with us will remember, concerned death, the resurrection, and judgment. More generally, the reason behind this whole matter is death. For if man did not die, we would not be awaiting the resurrection and all that follows from it. So tonight, I would like to speak about this matter of death. The boycott we impose against Christ and His Church is a declaration of war, and we keep it up for years. Now, what does death mean? What is death? We are absolutely convinced that death means someone falls down, does not get up again, and we take him to the cemetery. The word death means separation. Death is separation. It is being cut off from life. How did man die? What is the cause of death? The cause of death is disobedience. The first man to die in his soul, a spiritual death, was Adam. The first man to die in the body was Abel. He was murdered and deprived of his natural life, and his soul was violently separated from his body by violence with the cooperation of Satan, because it was Satan who showed him how to commit murder. They did not know how murder was done, as the fathers say. If you remember when we went through a series of questions, that was the answer. Whom had he ever seen do it? People today see such things on television, in the theater, at the cinema, or somewhere else, and imitate someone. But the one who first learned this art was shown it by Satan. You should know, then, that there are two kinds of death. There is bodily death, and there is spiritual death. God spoke of death. On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Death, then, means separation. As I told you, there are two kinds of death, spiritual death and bodily death. What kind of death did Adam die? First, he died spiritually at the very moment of his disobedience. And second, he died bodily about 930 years later. What is spiritual death? It is deprivation of grace, deprivation of God. A person who lives far from God is the living dead. He is a walking cemetery. As was said of the prodigal son, he was dead and is alive again. The father said to the elder brother concerning the younger, whom he refused to accept as his brother, he was dead and is alive again, he told him, and he was lost and is found. Thus, being cut off and separated from God is spiritual death. There are many such people living dead among us. First of all, none of the unbaptized have been given life, illumined, or born again. They have remained at the level of natural birth, like an animal or a bird. They have not received spiritual rebirth. And heaven is not for those who have not been spiritually born again. You remember the conversation between Nicodemus, that good man, and the Lord Nicodemus, he tells him, unless you are born from above, and as he goes on to say, of water and the Spirit, do not expect the kingdom of heaven. Rebirth is necessary. That is why baptism is essential. Baptism is burial and resurrection. One who is the living dead is buried, and a new human being rises. Anyone who has not been baptized has not been born again. Their name is not inscribed in the book of life. The book you heard about the day before yesterday, mentioned in chapter 20 of the Apocalypse, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Likewise, anyone who has later denied and defiled his baptism is spiritually dead. He has stained the white garment of the soul that God gave him in baptism, and so he too is once again among the living dead. There are many people like this living in society. They're in our homes too, and inside the church, the living dead are there. You see, for example, a chanter who has been there for 30 years and never once comes down to receive Holy Communion. He chants, Holy God, but he himself remains unholy. And let me ask you this as well. What would you say of a priest who celebrates the Divine Liturgy but does not receive Holy Communion? Do you understand, perhaps? What I am telling you seems strange. There are people who are in the church and play very important roles. They help in every way. They are the right hand, the pillars supporting construction projects, and other remarkable works that not everyone is capable of doing. Yet they have never approached for Holy Communion. They have never gone to confession. 20 years ago, I went to give a talk in Chaidari. This old Frank. And let it be noted that after all of this, they repented, they confessed, and they received Holy Communion, and all of these men have died. Except for the agronomist about him, I don't know. But I do know that when that difficult time came, he was the first one to react badly, and he left his homeland. There are many others as well who confess and receive Holy Communion, yet have gone 10 or 20 years without even saying good morning to their own brother. That's a wolfish way to live. Are they alive? Are they dead? And there are 1,001 other cases like it. There's another lady here in Athens. If you go to her house, you'll be amazed at what you find there. There you'll see copies of the Rutter, the book of the church's canons. There you'll see whole libraries of the church fathers. There you'll see prayer ropes. There you'll see vespers and matins being served. But then there is her friend as well, her friend. It would grieve you. It would make your hair stand on end. Only God sees and knows what goes on. A great many of these people, this whole crowd of them, belong among the living dead. And what is needed is remorse. What is needed is repentance. What is needed is confession and admission of one's fall so that a resurrection of the dead may take place, so that the one who is dead may be raised to life. And this rising from spiritual death must take place here. A person must rise spiritually here in this life. If he does not rise here, that other resurrection will certainly take place, but it will not benefit him. For in that resurrection, the general resurrection, everyone will rise, and it will restore what the grave received. The grave doesn't alter it. If it received a dove, it will give back a dove. If it received a raven, it will give back a raven. That resurrection is of no benefit whatsoever. A person's raising from the dead has to happen here. A person's transformation must take place here, so that when he departs from this world, the resurrection may find him in such a state that he does not fear the judgment, because he has passed from death into life. Some say that there is no death that is eternal. But is there? Yes, there is. Spiritual death. Bodily death is not eternal death. It is not an eternal separation. Both the ungodly and the godly will one day be reunited with their bodies. They will become complete human beings again, whether they want to or not. But the person who is spiritually dead will remain cut off from God for all eternity. As long as they are living inside this body, they are a human being. Because when the two are separated, the human being stops being a human being. A human being is two things, soul and body. This is the soul, the spirit of the human person. What is here inside the coffin, in the burial casket, in the grave, is the person's remains. What is left of the person, it is not the person himself. If these two are reunited, if the soul returns and enters the body, then the person is whole again. If I were to die now and my soul departed, you would see my soul and say, that is Panagopoulos' spirit. Of my body, you would say, those are Panagopoulos' remains. I use myself as the example because perhaps you are not free just now. You do not want to die, arrange it for later. If the two are reunited, then that is Panagopoulos himself. Thus, spiritually, a person can remain dead, cut off from God. He continues to exist. Spiritual death is eternal. Bodily death has been healed. The resurrection will certainly take place for both the one and the other. For one there is eternal life. For the other, hell is eternal. This depends on each person. If someone chooses to receive Christ, to obey what Christ says, and to live a Christian life, he can be certain not only that he will rise again, but also that he will be with Christ. But if he refuses, he too will rise again, but he will be with the other one, the one we call the master craftsman. Do you understand? Now many people ask what happens in the time between. The separation of body and soul at the hour of death involves many strange and mysterious things, which people often raise as questions. Death is a mystery. How is a person divided? How does the soul depart? Where does the soul live? Where is it? Is it in the heart, in the blood, or in the brain? What is the soul? No one knows. It is a mystery. The human being is a whole, and in every part is a mystery. We cannot know exactly what happens. It is the Orthodox Church that has entered most deeply into this mystery of death, for what the others say in their services is foolish. Pay no attention to what they say. The Orthodox Church, however, descends into the mystery and draws near to death and to the dying person, how he feels, what he sees, and how she portrays his spiritual experience. The Church has written certain things about this which we explained, if you remember, when we interpreted the Amamos over the course of those 15 talks. The hymnographer now takes the place of the person who is about to die and says, "Woe is me! Alas, what a struggle the soul undergoes as it is separated from the body! What a struggle the soul has when it leaves the body! Why does it struggle? Why is the soul filled with anguish when it is separated from the body?" While the soul is still within the body, it has some opportunity to repent. For example, when the soul is separated from the body, it goes out alone into the void and is utterly bewildered. What can it do then? Cry out. Who will hear it? Stretch out its hands in supplication. What can it do? To whom can it turn? It has nowhere to turn. As long as it is in the body, Christ gives it every opportunity to do what is for its own good. But if it fails to do so and is forcibly separated from the body, then things change. So here, this saint who composed the Troparion wants to show us precisely this. What a struggle the soul undergoes, he says. When it is separated from the body, he does not say, when it is about to be separated. Being separated at the very moment it is actually being parted from the body. How does the soul feel? What does it go through? It trembles like a leaf. Alas, how much it weeps then, how many tears, he says, and there is no one to show it mercy. It's too late now, the curtain has come down. As long as you were in the body, you had every right to cry out. With the same flesh with which you sinned, with which you blasphemed, denied God, and showed little faith, with that same tongue you used, with the very same bodily instrument, you could, through this corresponding suffering, have asked God for mercy. But you did not. Now everything changes from this point on. You face the justice of God, not the mercy of God. Turning its eyes toward the angels, the soul turns and looks toward the angels. It pleads with them in vain. It begs, but without result. Stretching out its hands toward men, it finds no one able to help. What can other people do for it? How can human beings intervene in matters of the spirits? The soul is not material. What could anyone do? Give it an injection, offer it a little water, or hurry to bring it medicine. It is spirit, immaterial. What can a fleshly human being do? Nothing, he says. That is what one hymn says. Another says this, "Truly most fearful is the mystery of death." In other words, it is beyond our understanding. God alone knows how it happens. Not even Satan knows, nor do the angels. God alone knows how it happens, how the soul is forcibly separated from the body and from their harmonious union. How is this partnership dissolved after they have lived together for so many years? No one knows how the soul and the body are now separated. God alone knows how they lived together before and how this harmony was established, how the soul governed the body, gave orders to it, and controlled it. God alone knows, no one else does. The soul is forcibly separated from that harmony, and the most natural bond of their inborn union is severed by the divine will. What bond could be more natural than that of the soul living with the body? Yet this inborn union, in which they live together, is now severed by the divine will. They are separated. Someone wrote me a note here asking, does God always determine the circumstances of death, or can death occur in some other way? I would say that God takes charge of death and orders its circumstances for those of His faithful who have entrusted themselves to Him, asking Him to direct both this life and the life to come, for those who rise in the morning and make the sign of the cross. They make Him their guide and say to Him, "Lord, go before me today as well," as St. Cosmas the Aetolian used to say. Those who say, "Guide me, Lord, today as well, the way in which I am to walk." The people who say, "Speak, Lord, and your servant is listening." Those are the people whose lives God Himself orders. That is why He so often goes on ahead of them, and we see miracles. In an accident where nothing remains but twisted metal, and no one could possibly be expected to come out alive, astonishingly you see someone emerge from the wreckage. Afterward, people erect roadside shrines or little chapels at that place. In most such cases, God intervenes. But what do you expect of someone who gets up in the morning hurling insults at your most holy Theotokos in your Christ? Do you expect God to order that person's life? Or must they be scraped off an electric utility pole? Or take the man who abandons his wife and children, goes around with his girlfriend, drives all over the Phaleron districts, and returns in the morning only to be scraped off an electric utility pole as well. Is God directing that man's life? Or is the man taking matters into his own hands? I have found the note, and although I had not read it all, let me read it to you now. Please, if possible, answer the following question. Is the time at which each person dies appointed by God, or can death result from an accidental event? For example, a doctor's mistake, or the person's own negligence, or that of their family, in failing to seek medical care in time. Forgive me, and thank you, and so forth. Pay attention. If you choose to live according to the natural and moral laws that I have established, if you ask me to direct your life, and if you entrust its direction to me instead of trying to direct it yourself, then the matter is different. Because we go somewhere, we do something, and then we turn around and make God out to be the guilty one, instead of asking him about the thing we did. Should I do this? Should I go there? Should I go ahead with this marriage, this engagement, this match? Should I do this? Oh, I don't know, say this partnership with so-and-so? Without asking him beforehand, we later hold him responsible. Where was God to protect us? Was God supposed to be our watchman? Did I ask him that morning whether I should do this? As for those who fear God and ask Christ about every detail of their lives, he has given each of them a lamp with a certain measure of oil, and he tells them, take care not to spill it. Some spill the oil, and so the lamp is quickly emptied. That is why they depart early. They themselves are not careful. Nowadays, everything is out of order. Those who should depart remain behind, while others depart before their time. Nor do they want the child to depart first before the father. Such things never used to happen. They are all consequences of sin and apostasy, so you cannot hold God responsible for them. Nor can you blame the doctor for not doing this or that and so on. For when you went to the doctor, you should first have knelt down and said, My Christ, you are the one who gave us doctors. Please enlighten him so that he may make the correct diagnosis. Illumine him to prescribe medicine that will heal the stomach without damaging the heart. Those who believe do this, and the doctor himself may draw two crosses on the prescription and write, with God, if all these things were done in Christ, matters would proceed as they should. For as long as God saw that it was for a person's benefit to live, that person would remain under the hand of God. But today we do not have this. Man is a rebel, he does not ask God, and he lives a life contrary to nature. So do not suppose that God is to blame. We depart by our own doing, and then we go and knock at his door. And I do not know what answer we shall receive when we arrive there. Why have you come? I was not expecting you. Your mission in the world was not yet complete. You were still needed both for your own sake and for the sake of others. But through your foolishness and negligence, you found a way to hurry here before your time. That is something like the way matters stand. Let us not attribute everything to God's will, saying that is what God wanted. Really? So God wanted it that way? How do you know? Did he send you a letter saying, this is what I wanted? To say that God wanted something means that it happened for your true benefit. For the will of God is always joined to what benefits the human soul, both its temporal benefit and its eternal benefit. God never wills anything contrary to what is for the good of the human soul. But when we say, that is what he wants, that is what God wants, we mean, who can resist God? Is he not almighty? Does he not do whatever he wants? Who can resist him? So God wanted it that way. No, it was not God who wanted it that way. I wanted it that way. His own mind wanted it. His mistress wanted it. Other people wanted it. In many cases, that is what happened. The cases in which the opposite is true are very few and can be counted. There is another hymn in the service of our Holy Church which says, I weep and lament when I contemplate death and see lying in the grave the beauty fashioned for us in the image of God, now formless, without glory, and without shape. O wonder, what is this mystery concerning us? How have we been given over to corruption and yoked to death? And who is it that says all this? Do you know the soul? The soul, when it sees itself in the tomb, how did I come to this? It says, how did I end up down there? How did they come to this? What does the soul see? It says, formless, without glory, having neither form nor beauty. O wonder, what is this mystery that has befallen us? How does such a thing happen? No one can explain it. We have been handed over to corruption and joined to death, yet man was made to live eternally. This human being whom you now see was made to live eternally. This earth and this heaven were made for him, and if God must remake man, he casts him into the furnace and brings him forth renewed. If he must undo the earth and make it new, if he must roll away the heavens and make new heavens, he will do so because we joined ourselves to Satan, and all this earthly creation was defiled. We defiled the earth as well. He will destroy the earth. That is why Paul says, it groans together, it sighs. And it suffers the pangs of birth along with us. The earth too, in its own way, is suffering, and it is waiting for the second coming, when it will be dissolved and made new. These are mysterious things. You cannot bend down and peer into them and say, it is more or less like this. This is what it is. Man does not know. Are we dust or are we not? Go to the grave of your father, your child, your husband, your wife, your brother, or your friend, and look to see what remains. A little dust, two shovelfuls of earth, is all that is left. You are dust, and to dust you shall return, back into the things he was put together from. What does it mean, into the things he was put together from? He was dissolved, it says, back into the things he was put together from? A human being is made up of all sorts of things, phosphorus, iron, potassium, water, and this and that and the other. So the body is dissolved, it gives these things back to the earth, and nothing remains. Did you not receive them on loan? Did you not take them from the earth? Is that not where your nourishment comes from? Did you not come from there? Then repay the debt now, and only the soul remains. The body is a shell that you leave below, while the little bird comes out and flies upward. Therefore, no one but God knows how this separation takes place. Who knows what the soul goes through? And you will be aware of this, you will have heard, that many people suffer greatly before they breathe their last, unlike others of whom we say, in our common way of speaking, that they slipped away like a little bird. When the flesh no longer has any strength, whether from old age or illness, the spirit begins to see differently. It sees what lies beyond and is no longer affected by the flesh. It sees what is waiting outside, those dark ones who have taken their positions ready to seize it, and it does not want to depart. Some people take 4, 5, or 6 days, even a whole week, to die. Then people go and read the prayer over them. In the church's book of needs, there is a service for one who is at the point of death. That prayer of death is a fearsome thing, and it is more fearsome still for the priest, because by the time he has read it and stepped back outside, the man is dead. That is, he sent him to his death. But this one endures that death for a whole week, and his soul will not leave him, and the priest begs God to relent, to let his soul go at last, so that this thing may not drag on there any longer. And why does God allow this? He does not allow it to show any malice on his part, but to show what awaits anyone in a case like this. Perhaps so that we may repent. God employs every means. He uses both blessings and severe trials, so that on that day no one may be found saying, as some do, but why did you not tell me what the matter was? You see, from the very first day he said, if you eat from that tree, you will die. There would be separation. He did not conceal it, so that each person might knowingly take his stand. No human being knows, I say. There is no one who can tell us exactly how this separation takes place. That is another mystery. Someone will say, "Has anyone gone there and come back to tell us?" That is the ready answer people give, believers and unbelievers alike. Has anyone come back from there? Christ himself has, and he told us what lies beyond the grave. Lazarus came back, and he told us what lies beyond the grave. But we have no need of anyone else's testimony, since Christ himself tells us what lies beyond the grave, that there is life beyond the grave, and that human beings do not pass into oblivion, but continue to exist. The Father is called the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, if someone chooses to close his eyes deliberately and bury his head in the sand, that is his own affair. All the heretics refuse to believe the parable Christ told about the rich man and Lazarus. Yet this parable was given precisely to shed light, in his love for mankind, on what awaits beyond the grave anyone who is as hard-hearted as the rich man in this world. Through this parable he also revealed his justice beyond the grave. Someone may ask, why did he reveal it beyond the grave? Because God's justice is not carried out on this side of the grave. A person must expect to encounter the justice of God beyond the grave. In this life, out of 1,000 people who do good in this world, perhaps one will receive justice here. And out of 1,000 who do good in this world, perhaps one will be punished here. The rest will either enjoy their reward or face judgment in that other world. Many people portray God as though he were lame, with only one leg. One leg, he is good, he is love. But they hide the other leg, his justice. Perhaps they hide it because that other leg steps forth on the far side of the grave. No one has come back from there, has he? You do not know what happens there. You accompanied your loved one only as far as the grave, and often you did not even go near him beforehand, because the doctor said that you must not upset him. But now I will draw back the curtain and tell you what happens beyond the grave. Christ shows us that there is life beyond the grave. There is life for the hard-hearted and life for the good, a blessed life for the person who was good in this world, and a harsh, dreadful life for the person who was hard-hearted in this world. Have you ever read this passage? These are words spoken by Christ. They were not spoken by some other man, nor by one of his apostles, nor by any of the fathers, nor by any preacher. Christ himself spoke them. Allow me to repeat those words to you. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and feasted splendidly every day. And there was a certain poor man named Lazarus who lay at his gate covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the poor man died, poor in this life, and such had been his lot. And he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, for death is not intimidated by riches. Has there been anyone richer in our time than Onassis? Yet they carried him away in an incubator? Has there been anyone richer than Bodosakis? He too is gone. He too is gone. Was there ever a woman more exalted and more acclaimed than Callas? She too is gone. Her ashes amount to barely 30 grams. She too was cremated. Where did they all go? They all departed. Whoever a person may be, he leaves this world. That is the outcome. The outcome. And so the rich man also died and was buried. The one was carried upward and taken away. The other was covered over beneath the earth and buried. And in Hades, lifting up his eyes. Therefore, Hades is a real place. Bear in mind, however, that when Christ told this parable to show us what lies beyond the grave, he did not describe things as they were at that time. The lesson concerned what things would be like, what would await the people of the New Testament, because at that time Lazarus and the rich man both had to be together in Hades. When Christ descended into Hades, he brought those who believed in him to life and formed the first church, bestowing life upon those in the tombs. Paradise. At that time, everyone went down there. And Christ went down into Hades, where Judas was, where Abraham was, and where Daniel was. Everyone went there. The honorable forerunner was there as well. Hades existed. Hell and paradise did not yet exist as separate destinations. This, then, is a parable. Its purpose is not to show us those events themselves, but what awaits us. For the gospel was to remain as a teaching, and it says, "My friends, this is what awaits you, the fate of the rich man." The lot of the rich man, or the lot of Lazarus, which one will be yours, of course, is something you will determine while you are still alive. In any case, it says here, "And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes." Notice that it speaks of him seeing. It speaks of there being torment. Being in torment, he sees Abraham far off, far away, the one from the other. And Lazarus in his bosom, in Abraham's bosom, right there close beside Abraham, in his company. He cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And what mercy do you want me to show you? Send Lazarus. Send me that man you have over there with you, Lazarus, so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, just a little coolness on my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Did Christ speak falsely? Am I telling you falsehoods? Did he speak the truth? Then I am telling you the truth, and this is the truth. He had no reason to deceive us. He did not want to take our money, seize our position, or cause us pain. He told us the plain truth about what lies beyond the grave. "This, gentlemen, is what awaits you. This," he says, "is what lies beyond the grave." Abraham answered him, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus likewise received evil things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in agony." Here is justice. It sets everything in its proper place. Is this not how you lived? Were you not cruel down below? Then here is what you now receive. Lazarus endured your cruelty. He did not murmur or curse you. And because of his patient endurance and forbearance, God exalted him and brought him here. "Now you are in anguish," he tells him, "while this man is comforted. Whatever remains unsettled in this world is set right by the justice of God in the world to come. And woe to the person who falls into the hands of the living God." I have spoken many times about the two things in the church that speak of the judgment to come. I said it the day before yesterday, and I say it again now. The axe lying at the root of the tree, at the feet of the honorable forerunner, represents the justice of God. For now it does not act. No one has yet taken it up to clear the threshing floor. But one day it will be taken up, and the floor will be cleared. The icon of the Master also has no vigil lamp burning before it, no oil there. It reminds us of the judgment, and that judgment is without mercy. But at the holy doors, a vigil lamp does burn, before the icon of the Theotokos and before the icon of Christ, because that is where mercy takes place. Through the intercessions of the Theotokos, O Savior, save us. And that is where he gives holy communion and shows mercy to his fellow man, imparting to him his own body and his own blood. This reminds us that mercy is found here, judgment is there. If you do not take care to pass through the holy doors and enter within, there is no other way for you to enter, not through any of the other doors, you see. There are archangels on the right and on the left. Do you know what those archangels mean? Passage is forbidden here. You must go through the middle. Go and plead your case with the Lord, and with the most holy Theotokos. That is where you must pass. Here passage is forbidden, every other way into heaven is closed. Unless you pass through there, you will pass nowhere. You are deluded. So, does Christ speak about the state beyond the grave? He does. People recognize one another even from afar. One is suffering while the other is comforted. And now many people raise a question. So, are there cauldrons over there? Is there boiling pitch as well? I want to remind you of all these things. I remind you that Christ conveys these things to us mostly through events and images drawn from those days. For example, he says in one place, though these things should certainly not be understood in a material sense, he draws upon such events to remind them of what awaits them. Thus, in one place he speaks of the Gehenna of fire. That is how he describes hell, the Gehenna of fire. And he says, it is better for you. It is better to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to depart into the Gehenna of fire. In other words, if someone close to you, your wife, your sister, your cousin, your girlfriend, causes you to stumble and puts you in danger of damnation, it is better to remove that person from your life, even though she may be as dear to you as your right eye. It is better to live in humbler circumstances, even as a beggar, I do not know what else. Send that person away from you so that you don't lose your soul. They may give you something in return, a good time, an easy life, but you will lose your soul. Better that than to go with both your eyes and end up, as he says, in hell. You may go together with your friends and acquaintances, but you will be going into hell, into the Gehenna of fire. Do you know where this image comes from? Between Jerusalem and Jericho there was a rubbish dump, much as we have here. If you go to Shisto, on the road from Scaramangas to Piraeus, you will find rubbish burning day and night, and if you go farther out toward Aspropyrgos, where the city empties its refuse, you will see rubbish burning day and night. That is where he took the image from. Just as that dump burns day and night, so you too will be on fire day and night. Has it never happened to you to feel a burning inside you? And there is the fire. You have a burning inside you. You feel the need to drink, and you drink. Say, for example, you have typhoid fever. You have a burning inside you. That is how the soul will feel. These are not material things. There is no tar there. There are no pots of boiling water. Scripture speaks anthropopathically, that is, in human terms, using images drawn from our own experience. It says, for example, eternal fire, depart from me into the eternal fire. Elsewhere it says, into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. The book of Revelation mentions this as well. Elsewhere it also says, the smoke of their torment ascends unto ages of ages, and they have no rest day or night. That is in the Apocalypse, chapter 14, verse 11. And elsewhere it says, the outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It uses many different expressions for those who are condemned. That last passage is in Matthew, chapter 22, verse 13. In this parable, it also speaks of the bosom of Abraham. People will experience a certain gladness in Abraham's embrace. Through Abraham's intercessions, there where Abraham is, have you seen how Holy Scripture and Orthodox iconography portray the bosom of Abraham at the judgment? There it says is paradise with the most holy Theotokos, the thief, and Abraham surrounded by the people. You may have seen Abraham holding something like an apron with people gathered in it. This represents the bosom of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There is blessedness, as we would call it. That is where people will live together with God. Some ask whether beyond the grave, as in the account of the rich man and Lazarus, the righteous person is affected by the other person's wretched condition, failure, and suffering. No, he is not affected. He is not. These are feelings of the flesh. If a mother had 1, 2, 3, or 5 children, and those children went to hell while she herself was saved, and if she still had these thoughts, all this pain, and all these groans because her children had been lost, then her paradise would be hell. No, it is not like that. Nor does she think as a mother, where are my little children? Where is my dear husband? Where is my dear sister? For there are no family relations beyond the grave. They are like the angels. There are no husbands and wives, no families, there are souls. Therefore, she does not suffer. Indeed, if I may use the word, she grieves over our wretched state because we do not believe in that blessedness. Do you understand? A person must know then that one day, whether he likes it or not, he will depart from this life, and God will not be to blame if he condemns him to hell, if he says to him, depart into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For this is how the person lived and acted. This is what he chose to do. God does not compel him. God gives him every opportunity to be saved. He does not desire the death of the sinner, but that he should turn back and live. Yet when a person deliberately persists in his ways, then even God cannot save him against his will. Then the saying we have often repeated applies, He who created you without you cannot save you without you. The one who made you without first asking you cannot save you without your consent. The person's own I will is absolutely necessary. God then shows great forbearance. He waits and permits circumstances both painful and pleasant. Through both kinds, he seeks to benefit and edify the person. For many people often come to their senses through the circumstances surrounding them. They may find themselves surrounded by a death in the family, a failed marriage, financial ruin, or some other family disaster amid a plague, an earthquake, a war, and so on. Although God does not cause any of these things, He sees them arise from human wickedness, yet He uses them to help people come to their senses. Because man does not want God, since God exposes his lawless way of life, and so he keeps pulling further and further away, and that is why God is often forced to bring down the shepherd's staff. And that staff may come through Anisavit, or it may come through Enceladus, the earthquake. God will answer, I took you by the ear many times, but you yourself did not want it.